Will you turn in your Bibles then, please, to 1 Samuel and chapter 16 and to verse 7, where we find these words: "For the Lord does not see as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." On the evening of the 9th of January 2007, our pastor reminded you and me that we face a spiritual heart issue concerning two congregations of believers being united in one new church. A document called Background and Heart of the Issue, and relating to the same matter, came into our possession, if we are members here, at the end of March 2007. On the evening of the 26th of June, our pastor reminded us that the principle of two congregations of believers being united in one church challenges both the heart and our faith. I've just reminded you, and as I've reminded myself, for some of the occasion, the issue of the heart has arisen recently in our corporate life as a church. And I know the matter, or the issue, has arisen when our pastor has been referring to the new church when discussions have gone on in deacons' meetings. As a consequence of these references our pastor has made to the heart, or perhaps I should say the Lord has led our pastor to make, and some of the sermons in Ephesians that he has undertaken in recent months have led me to look and to study what the scripture says about the challenging issue of the heart. The heart is obviously very extensive. In my small concordance, the issue of the heart covers approximately 3 pages, or 810 references. So I have just drawn our attention to a number of matters this evening, knowing full well that you can go into much greater detail on this subject of the heart. And I want to divide what I have to say into 3 matters. And first of all, I want to say, what is the heart? That's the first question that comes to mind, isn't it? So what is the heart? And what do the scriptures mean when they refer to the heart? The word heart is used in a number of ways in the scripture. In Romans 1, verse 21, the scriptures refer to, "but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." The heart, in this context, refers to the understanding. So we could say, "but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish understanding was darkened." In Psalm 119 and verse 11, the Bible says, "Your word I have hidden in my heart." And this text is referring to the memory. In 1 John 3, verse 21, the Bible states, Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence towards God. The text is referring to the heart being the conscience, which includes the understanding and the memory as well. But what does the term heart mean in our text this evening? What does it mean in 1 Samuel 16, verse 7? Well, I believe it's referring to something in a more general sense, to the whole soul of a person, to the inner man or woman, or as it has been translated, it means the mind, the soul, the spirit, or one's entire emotional nature and understanding. Essentially, the whole man or woman, with all their attributes, physical, intellectual, and psychological. The governing centre of all things, to use the definition from the New Bible Dictionary. It would seem that the Bible is referring to the governing centre of all things when it speaks of the condition of Nabal in 1 Samuel 25 and verse 37 and 38, when it says this: "So it was in the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, and his wife had told him of these things." And you remember that David and his followers were going to take revenge for Nabal's refusal to give them provisions when asked for them a short while before, that his heart died within him and he became like a stone. Then it happened after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. still physically alive, but the man, the inner man, totally helpless or incapacitated. As Matthew Henry has written, the apprehension he now had of the danger he had escaped put him into consternation and seized his spirits so that he could not recover it. I know of a man who had a cousin whose husband was tragically killed when the concrete roof of an air raid shelter he was demolishing fell on him. He left his young wife and two young children. But the strange thing about this story was that about a year after the accident, his wife died without a medical explanation while sitting in the armchair in her lounge. Was she in great consternation or turmoil as she thought and mourned of her husband's death again, such that her spirits could not recover from it, and she lost the will to live? Such is the heart, spiritually speaking, the whole man or the whole woman. So that's the heart, the whole being in this context. Now, why should we be concerned about the condition of the heart? And there are a number of points I want to make here this evening. But first, to the unconverted here tonight. If you're unconverted here tonight, you should be interested about the condition of your heart. There was a writer that lived many years ago, and he said something like this: do you know that the greatest hindrance or difficulty in conversion is to win your heart to God? That's the problem. In the beginning, of course, man had a constant uniform disposition to God. His thoughts, his action, his speech were not disordered in any way, because he had a perfect knowledge of the requirements of God. His will was in perfect compliance with God's. The whole man was in perfect submission and obedience to God. Man was not dependent upon himself. Man loved God. Man was in subjection and obedient to God, and man was not self-seeking. That was our condition when God first created us. But when man fell, the situation became very, very different. Man became most disordered, a rebellious being. He opposed God, his maker. His first problem, as one writer has said, was self-dependence and not dependence upon God. His second problem was self-love and not seeking his chief good in God. Thirdly, instead of God being his Lord, self-will took over. Instead of the will of God being his end desire, self-seeking was his priority. All these actions that were against God were generated from a wrong heart. We can understand why in Proverbs 23 verse 26 God's word says, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways." To quote the same writer of old again, is self-dependence of an unbeliever going to be replaced with faith? Is self-love going to be replaced by a love of God? Is self-will going to be replaced by subjection and obedience to the will of God? And is self-seeking going to be replaced by self-denial? I can ask the questions. Anybody here can ask the questions. I can urge you to give your heart to God. Anybody can urge you to do that. But it's you who has to answer these questions in your heart and deal with your conscience over these matters before a living God. But be reminded and remember that in Romans 10, verse 10, it says this: with the heart one believes to righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. My unconverted, unbelieving friend, the source of faith is in your heart, because with the heart, or your whole being, one believes. And if the scriptures are not enough for you, if they can't convince you, there's much evidence here tonight. You've only got to go to many people in this building tonight, and they can tell you how their cold, unbelieving, self-willed hearts have been changed, and their rebellious appetite is gradually being conquered by God to his glory and to his praise. And why? They took God at his word, and they exercised faith. But that leads me to ask another question. Why should the Christians be concerned about the heart? And what I'm going to say now doesn't necessarily mean that it doesn't impact upon unbelievers as well. Well, the Christian should be concerned about their heart because it's the centre of life, or as I've described a little bit earlier on, the whole man and the whole woman. And as a consequence of it being part of the whole man and the whole woman, firstly we're reminded that our heart is the source of all evil. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew 15, verse 18, it says this: "But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man." Jesus spoke these words as part of a parable he was referring to when the Pharisees came to complain that the disciples were eating food without first washing their hands, and thereby were violating a law that had been laid down by the elders. In making such a reply, Jesus was not commenting on the necessary hygiene in respect of the preparation and the eating of food. Jesus pointing out that holiness was not dependent on what you eat and what you drink, or on bodily washings or purifications, and that by neglecting those things, you became impure and unclean. The real problem, what our Saviour was pointing out, was that what really defied people in God's sight was not the outward, but what came from within. And what came from within was a matter of the heart. Look at the catalogue of issues that goes on to describe in verse 19 to the reference I made there. "For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, thefts, false witness, blasphemies." Spiritually, it's not a matter of a clean body, but a clean heart. And Christ knew exactly what was inside man. But we know from experience, as Christian men and women, don't we, that though we have been given a clean heart because of our weakness and our frailty, and the remaining sinful tendencies within us, the like of which Jesus has described, they can rear their ugly heads and become active unless we keep a constant and a vigilant check on our hearts. Let me give an example to you of a dear friend that I have. He was in the family home on one occasion, and in fact his brother-in-law made a series, or at least one, insulting remark to my brother's mother. And I'm sure my brother exhibited something of a truly self-righteous anger in that moment of time against his brother-in-law. But I'm afraid to say that anger festered during the course of the day, to the point when he got to tea time and he went out to try and assist the family to prepare tea, he found that as he was cutting a loaf of bread, the knife was not in that position to cut the slice, but it was in that position to drive the knife into the loaf of bread. Such is our heart if we leave it unchecked. And it's within us all. We never know what circumstances might bring us and lead us to a situation like that. And it taught my brother a lesson of what the depths of his heart was as he considered that event in the providence of God. And it stayed with him. He's been reminded of that on many occasions, not in a hurtful way, but just let me remind you of this then, my friend. The heart. A good example, isn't it? And we can all know something of that in our own lives. So let us be asking God in the circumstances to enable us the grace to keep our hearts with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. But secondly, because the heart is the centre of life, or the whole man and woman, it also controls the speech. Why do I say that? Well, in Matthew 12, verse 35, it says, "A good man out of the good treasury of heart brings forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasury of his heart brings forth evil things." And the Apostle Luke adds in Luke 6, verse 45, "For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks." Jesus uses the illustration from a tree and takes the illustration further by saying that as every tree is known by its fruit, so man's conversation is an indication of their heart. So if a person's conversation is generally ungodly, that person in all probability is graceless and unconverted. But what of our conversation? Is our conversation spiritual? Is it edifying? Is it God-centered? Remember, the lips only utter what the mind conceives, and our words are the evidence of the state of our hearts, says J.C. Ryle. It's not only the words that we utter, but it's the way that we utter them too, as I've been reminded in the not too distant past. This section of scripture is very solemn, and by drawing our attention to it, I'm not trying to inhibit conversation between us, far from it. That's not my purpose. But let us be watchful of our words and the manner in which we speak to each other. Daily we should be praying for grace to be more careful about what and how we say things. The words and the tone of our conversation cannot be the same for everyone we speak to, for we're all different and at different stages in the Christian life. The Apostle Paul shows something of this when he says to the Corinthian church, "I feed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it." So as we're all at different stages in the Christian life, if I can draw the analogy, let our speech be gentle to some, moderate and giving, because they're young in the Christian life. Whereas to others it may be stronger, because in fact they are feeding on meat from the Word of God. They've been longer in the Christian life and they've grown in the Christian life, so they may be able to take stronger words. But whatever the state and condition of those with whom we speak, by God's enabling power, let our speech always be with grace and seasoned with salt. Let it be savoury, discreet, seasonable, not corrupting. Why should we be careful, so careful about speech? Well, Matthew tells us in chapter 36, and he says this, "But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will have to give account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." No wonder James said, "If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect or mature man, able to bridle the whole body." But thirdly, because the heart is the centre of life and the whole man or woman, it shows us our character, and it's a way of us knowing ourselves. Now, why do I say that? Well, in Proverbs 27 it says this, "As in water face reveals face, so a man's heart reveals the man." Matthew Henry says, "As water is a looking glass in which we would see our faces by reflection, so there are mirrors by which the heart of man is discovered to man, that is, to himself." So it is by communing with our heart we can examine our own conscience, thoughts, affections, intentions, and compare them with the Word of God. How do we commune with ourselves? Well, we ask ourselves questions. Why did I say that? What was the motive for that action? And if that motive, if those words come up to the scripture, then obviously our conscience can be clear. But if they don't, and there was another purpose in them, our words will condemn us. And as we see ourselves, don't let us forget this. Do we not see each other, what we are by nature, and as a consequence of the changes God has wrought, what we have become by grace? For in one sense, we are all made alike, aren't we? As Matthew Henry says again, "One corrupt heart is like another, so is one sanctified heart. For the former bears the same image of the earthly, and the latter the same image of heaven." Matthew Henry links this statement to one of the foundation rules that can be found in Exodus 23 verse 9, where it says, "Also you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt." And I would venture to suggest that this statement can also be linked to the prayer our Lord taught the disciples when he says, "Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors." Not only has God forgiven us much, but because we see in others ourselves, warts and all, so there should be a heart of forgiveness and understanding and sympathetic concern for others. And Simon has touched on this as we've gone through the series. He's done more than touched on it. He's expounded it extensively as we've gone through the series in Ephesians. But the Christian should equally be concerned about the heart because of the commands of God. So what does God command us to do in respect of the heart? Well, he commands us this. He commands us to give the whole heart in service to God. And we're to do so in love. In Deuteronomy 6:5 it says this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Your love, my love, should be a love that embraces the whole man or woman. How should such love be exhibited? Well, we must be sincere in our love, in word and in deed, but also inwardly, such that we do not act or say things when our heart is far from God. In other words, what I'm saying is that we're not to be hypocritical in our life. Our love must be strong. We must have great affection, such that if we claim he is our all, he must be our all. We must love him above all other things, which will probably mean that our actions, words, thoughts that are contrary to his paths will then bring us to a situation where we have to make some uncompromising decisions. Our love must arise from understanding him, knowing him, and then therefore demonstrating we have a good cause to show such love and affection, to show that he indeed is worthy of everything we give and more beside. To love with all our heart, we must be pleased that there is such a being, well pleased in all his attributes, highly esteem him. Our desires must be towards him. We must delight in him, depend on him, and entirely devote ourselves to him. So we're commanded to give our whole heart in service to God in love, but also in obedience. In Psalm 119, verse 2, it says this, "Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with a whole heart." No wonder the psalmist cries out, "Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with a whole heart." And if you and I wish to be truly happy, if we wish to take the rule of God and ensure that it governs all our actions and our speech and our mind, then we must be those that are obedient to God. God's word should govern all the aspects of our lives. It should hedge us in, and we should make every effort to obey it. Or are we people that make every effort to try and make a distinction that applies to us from the Word of God, and by making that distinction avoid its content and its import and its thrust, so that we can perhaps go on doing things that are of the world or are contrary to God's Word? God's word says, give me your heart, and that's going to bring you into contradiction to that. We can't make distinctions, as our pastor has said, on the word of God. We have to take it as it comes. We have to take it on the chin as men and women. Furthermore, God's word points out the dangers of not obeying God in this way. And we were reminded in our Bible study, the Thursday before last, when we considered the actions of Hiel, In laying the foundations and setting up the gates of Jericho, and the consequences he brought upon himself by ignoring the curse made on that city by God in the days of Ahab centuries before. Are we following the path of Hiel, or are we seeking to obey God? So in love, in obedience, but also in trust. In Proverbs 3, in verse 5 it says this, and our pastor mentioned this in the sermon this morning, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." We could translate this verse by saying, "Have faith in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding." The faith and the trust should be exercised is a demonstration on our part that we're willing to rest in his wisdom, his power, in his goodness, by acknowledging that his providence is not only the best and good for us, but it's equally the wisest, knowing that he sees the end from the beginning in all situations. And what does it mean to lean not to your own understanding? I'm not saying don't exercise your mind. Of course I'm not saying that. God is not encouraging us to be lazy. But I think the scripture means in some measure here, but have a rightful distrust of self, acknowledging that although we are new men and women in Christ, we still have remaining sinful tendencies that can lead us away. After all, God will perform his will either with us or without us. And if we have said we love him and serve him, then we must depend upon him to perform all things for us and not to lean to our own understanding. But we're equally commanded by God to serve him with a whole heart in prayer. For the Christian is commanded to give his whole heart in prayer too. In Jeremiah 29 verses 11 and 13 it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not evil, to give you a future and a hope. You will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search me with all your heart." There are a number of encouragements in that passage of God's word, in the promises that God makes. First of all, he reminds us that he knows his thoughts towards his people. That's a tremendous comfort, isn't it? When we do not know our thoughts so very often, when we do not know in our own minds on so many occasions, but when our loving God and Saviour, there is never any uncertainty with him. His thoughts and will are in perfect unity. Secondly, God's thoughts are of peace and not evil towards us. Why, he says, "I have future at heart, your future at heart. I want you to have hope." Our mindset, my mindset, so often is that we're often ready to fear God's concerns are all against us, don't we? He's not concerned for us at all, and that's how our minds tend to work. To put it another way, we tend to look at the future with a negative frame of mind so often. May God grant so many of us faith, notwithstanding what the outward may appear. However, if faith is so stirred up by future prospects, then God will stir up his people to pray. And if prayer is done with all our heart, then you will seek and you will find God in prayer, because that is his promise in that portion of God's word. But I'm also reminded that God gave his promise at a time when the captivity of the people of Israel was going to come to an end. Is there a parallel with the issue of a new church? Are we going to seek God with all our hearts to deal with our fears, our concerns, and those seemingly unresolvable issues? And I'm speaking to myself as I speak to you. Are we going to ask God for increased faith? Remember, it's God's intentions to give us a future, to give us hope, perhaps the like of which we can scarcely imagine. But then God commands us to serve him with a whole heart in repentance too. The Christian is commanded to give his whole heart in repentance as well. In Joel 2 verses 12 to the first part of verse 14, the scripture says this: "Now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me, and with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and with mourning, so rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him?" This passage is deserving of much study, and I've not got time to unpack that here this evening. But the thrust of God's word is something of what Matthew Henry records, and I quote, "Rending the heart is that which God looks for and requires. That is a broken, a contrite heart, which he will not despise. When we are greatly grieved in soul for sin, so that it even cuts to us to the heart to think how we have dishonored God and disparaged ourselves by it, when we conceive an aversion to sin and an earnest desire and endeavor to get clear of the principle of it and never return to the practice of it, then rend or tear away our hearts from it, then will God rend the heavens and come down to us with mercy." We have looked at what is the heart and why should we should be concerned about the heart. But my final matter to look at this evening is, what motives do we have to encourage us to look after our heart? And they're these: Just consider God's plan of salvation came from his heart. When the scriptures say, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, doesn't that show that God has a heart for the lost, perishing world? Or consider the scripture in 2 Peter 3 verse 9, which says, the Lord is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish. Or the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works, as the psalmist records. Great kindness, great love. So as the heart demonstrates the true character of man, as I referred to earlier on, doesn't the goodness and the kindness and the love of God demonstrate his character? And should it not be the very motivator to encourage us to look after our hearts and give God our hearts, knowing that he has redeemed us and takes great care of us? As we sung in our second hymn, here I behold his inmost heart, where grace and vengeance strangely join, piercing his son with sharpest smart to make the purchased pleasures mine. I hope I never hear you say that God has not given his heart to you. But there's another two motives as well, and then I come to an end. And the second is this: you know, the secrets of our heart are read by Christ. And because the secrets of our heart are read by Christ, that should be a motive for us to look after our heart, shouldn't it? There are many references in the scripture that Christ knows the secrets of our heart, and of your heart and of my heart. Christ knows your every thought as he knows my every thought. Christ can perceive the intentions and knows the reasons behind every word and thought and action, both of you and of me. And he knows what is inside man completely. Because our God and Saviour is all-seeing and all-knowing of the innermost recesses of our hearts, we should be particularly concerned to guard them and keep them with all diligence. For our text says, but the Lord looks on the heart. And then finally, another motive for looking after our heart is that the hardness of heart is condemned in the scriptures. For the scriptures say, happy is the man who is always reverent, but he who hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Proverbs 28 verse 14. In Hebrews there is an exhortation which points out that the unbelief is a great sin, and it is at the bottom of all our departures from God, such that the writer of the Hebrews says this in chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest you, any of you, be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. So how do I conclude tonight? Well, I conclude in no better way than leaving you with God's word. For the Lord does not see as man sees. For the Lord looks at the outward appearance. For the man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And I trust that God's word has shown us the importance of keeping the heart.